Aren't you glad that we serve a God that is anything but boring? Amen. I've heard people say, I don't serve God, I'm not a Christian, because of the fact it's boring. I'm like, you ain't met the right God. Amen. You don't know my Jesus. It's nothing like that. And I am so excited that we can come together and worship, that we can smile, we can laugh, and we can enjoy our Savior. Because I promise you, He enjoys our presence with Him. Amen. That when we come to Him, that when we pray, He loves that. We need to learn to love to be with Him as well. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Over the last few weeks, we have been involved in a series entitled You've Got Mail. And this is a series dealing with the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches here in the book of Revelation. And this morning, we will be dealing with the letter to the church at Sardis. Now, I've entitled this The Walking Dead. Now, for some of you, The Walking Dead may not mean much. For some of you who have watched a little bit of TV, that's the title of a TV series. It's weird. Because people actually can't wait to watch a TV show about zombies. Look, if you want to see zombies, it's not that hard. You just go to the mall. Go to Walmart. They're everywhere. They don't look like the ones on TV, but they're there. But this whole show is about people that their brains have been infected with some kind of virus or disease or something, and they just won't die. And you know what is strange about the show? Is that you have these zombies that won't die, who feed on the flesh of other people, but they never attack each other. They attack the living people. You see, that is a pretty good principle in life, in that even the dead, the walking dead, those that don't know Christ, seek life. They really want life. On the outside, it all may look good. But on the inside, they're seeking something more, something deeper. And that's what we're going to find here in the church at Sardis. Sardis was a town that was located about 50 miles inland of a couple of churches we've already talked about, Ephesus and Smyrna. Now, back about 600 years before this letter was written, Sardis was the capital of the Lydian province, the Lydian kingdom. It was one of the wealthiest, most powerful cities in the ancient world at that time. But one of the things we learn from ancient history is that it don't always last. And so Sardis was conquered by the Persians. That was nice for a while, but then the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And that's where we find ourselves at this time, is that Sardis is really under control of Rome. And about 17 AD, Sardis was hit by a terrible earthquake, and it almost destroyed the city. Well, Rome helped them rebuild, and so Sardis feels this indebtedness, if you will, to Rome. And so as tribute, maybe you could say, they began to do what was called emperor worship. And we've talked about that before, that there were other cities there in the ancient world that they worshipped Caesar as though he were a god. Also, that wasn't the only god they worshipped. Artemis was there. Artemis was the reproductive goddess, also known as Diana. And maybe that was part of the problem with this preoccupation with immorality that was there in Sardis. In fact, they started building a temple that would have been larger than the temple that was in Ephesus. And you remember we talked about Ephesus, and we talked about how they worshiped this false god Artemis or Diana, and it was one of the things that got Paul in trouble when he was there. But that temple was never completed. This is a city that, from the outside looking in, had a lot to offer. But on the inside, it was death. And of all the letters, of these seven, this is the most severe. This is the sternest. So for our visitors, you picked a great week to be here. You get the hard one. But this is one that Jesus, he's not holding back, really. He never does. But things are not good in Sardis. Look good, but they're not. Now, as we look at this, let's go to verse 1. And here what I want us to see, first of all, is the Lord's ability. In verse 1, chapter 3 of Revelation, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." When we talk about the Lord's ability, there's three things I want to see here. Number one is the Lord's preeminence. He says, the one who holds the seven spirits. He holds the seven spirits. Now, most commentators kind of believe that this is speaking of the seven spirits or the seven churches or the seven pastors. He says, but I hold these seven spirits. And one commentator made the statement, he says, what it's speaking to is the idea of fullness, the seven. He says, I hold the seven spirits. In other words, I am all you need. And in our lives, we get so caught up in what is going on around us, and we get so caught up, and we kind of become what you may term as Sunday Christians. We show up on Sunday, and we talk about God, we talk about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, and the rest of the week, we go out trying to find these other things that are going to make us happy. Other things that's going to fill the void. And Jesus says, I'm it. I got all you need. And it's kind of like sports, you know. We're in football season, so what do you talk about when you get to church on Sunday morning? We're talking about a football game. And there's times in sports, it doesn't matter if it's football, baseball, basketball, golf, it doesn't matter. Every once in a while, you got to get back to the fundamentals. You got to get back to what matters. You got to get back to the basics. And Jesus is telling Sardis, on the outside, you look all nice and shiny like a new car. And to the church there, he's saying, on the outside, you look like you have it all together. But I'm what you need. I'm what's missing. And then he goes on, he not only speaks to the idea of the seven spirits of God, he also says the seven stars. The seven stars. Let's just think about this a little bit differently. Let's think about this from the idea of being literal. Just literal. He holds the seven stars. If you study astronomy, one of the things you're going to find out about the stars, what's the closest star to us? And it's not Mel Gibson. What's the closest star to us? Huh? The sun. Did you know our star, the sun, is not nearly one of the largest stars there are? There are stars out there, and if I was smarter, I could name them for you. But there are stars out there that when you put our sun up against it, our sun would look like a golf ball. That's how large it is. Now, who created those stars? God. And here Jesus says, I got seven of them in my hand. Now, if he's big enough to hold the seven stars, is there anything in your life too big for him? No. He has all you need. He has all the resources. He is the resource to our success. And again, we have got caught up in the culture. And we have started defining success as the world defines success. How much money do you have? What kind of car you drive? What kind of clothes you wear? Is your truck four-wheel drive or two-wheel drive? How big's your boat? That's how we measure success. And if we're not careful, that seeps into the church and we start doing the same stuff. And we even kind of, if we're not careful, measure success of the church by how big it is or how pretty it is or how many it seats. Even pastors fall into that. I've been doing this a long time. You have a bunch of pastors sitting around talking, and somebody asked one pastor, and they asked him, so how many are you running in church? He said, we're running about 400. We're only catching about 100 a week, but we're running about 400. Or you ask him, you say, well how many do you run in church? About 150. When in truth they don't run but about 100, but that's speaking evangelistically, okay? That's speaking according to, this is what I see. Be careful how you judge your life. Because there's some of you, if you're not careful, you look on your life and you're thinking, well, it ain't all that. I haven't achieved all that I wanted to achieve. I hadn't done all the things I wanted to do. I hadn't acquired all that I wanted to acquire. And there are people in this world that would do anything practically to have your life. And I don't know what you're worth. I don't. I don't know what your net worth is. I have no idea. None of my business. But I do know this. That I could take any of you, and transplant you to many countries in the world, and you would be the wealthiest person in that town with what you have right now. You understand how many people in the world exist on less than $2 a day? Jesus says, I got 7 stars. I hold success for you in my hand. I have everything you need. Stop looking everywhere else. And then the third thing we see is not only his preeminence and his provision, but we see the Lord's perception, because we have that phrase again. He says, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. I know. How many times have we already heard this from Jesus in these letters? 5. If somebody repeats something 5 times, it may be a little bit important. Jesus knows. He knows you. I mean, really knows you. How many people know you? And you're thinking, well, there's my mom and my dad, my brothers and sisters, my best friend, my spouse. No. Truth is, nobody really, really knows all about you. They don't. You have thoughts you've never expressed. You have feelings you've never expressed. You have hopes and wishes and dreams you've never verbally expressed. I mean, for many years, my wife didn't know my dream. I have a dream. I have a secret occupation that I've always wanted. I want to be a cowboy. I'm not kidding. I'm dead serious. My theme song in life is Toby Keith should have been a cowboy. I was born 100 years too late. I would love nothing more than to have a big horse and cattle ranch. I would love that. See, you didn't know that, did you? You see, you didn't know me as well as you thought you did. There's a lot of other things. Okay, fine. Cool. You see, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything there is about us. He knows all your thoughts, your dreams, your loves, your likes, your hates. He knows the things you do really well and the things you don't do so well. And you know what is the most awesome thing in that? He loves you anyway. Amen. Anyway. You see, that's one of the cool things about marriage. When you meet people that's been married for like 50, 60 years. And then you start talking to them and you're like, how did you do it? And you look at that poor wife, how do you live with this guy? I've known him all of 5 minutes and he's already on my nerves. And then you look at the guy and you're like, how? How? We've been standing here for 5 minutes. I've said three words. She said 4,827. Glenda, quit hitting text. But you see, they've learned how to love. That couple learned how to deal with. They know their spouse, and they have found things in spite of their differences, in spite of their the qualities that aren't so great, they love them anyway. And God does that with us every single day. Because there's days I'm not very lovable. A lot of days. Really? You're going to laugh at that? It's true. I'm just not. There's days I wake up in a bad mood and it ends about 2 a.m. the next day. It's just one of those bad mood days. Jesus looks at you and goes, it's okay. It's not that bad, and I love you anyway. He says, I know. But also that should serve as a warning to us. All that stuff you think nobody knows about, all that stuff you think you got hidden way down somewhere, he knows. All those secrets you think you've kept, all those secrets that you think that somehow nobody will ever know, he knows. Those thoughts that you think about other people sometimes. You see, that's a scary thing. He knows. Yeah, he loves us anyway, but it doesn't mean he's pleased with us. It doesn't mean he's pleased with our thoughts of the knothead that keeps riding in the left-hand lane that will not get over and let you pass. You see, he knows it. And the thing that makes the love of God so amazing is that in the midst of all our faults and failures, our sin, he still gave us his best, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So if the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, can do that for us, can we not at least try to do that for him? To give him our best? Not our leftovers. Not when we can find the time, but he gets the first fruits. Let's move on. I can spend days here. The second thing we see is the Lord's reality. Look at, again in the second part of verse 1. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You see, here, the church at Sardis had a reputation. The church at Sardis from the outside looked great. Everything looked like it was going just according to plan. And again, Jesus says, I know. You look good on the outside. You look like everything is good, but in reality, you're dead. And one of the things about this is that different from the other churches is that we have no record here of false teaching. None of that here. No record that they were teaching doctrine that goes against Scripture. That they were allowing people to come in and teach false. None of that. We have no record that they were being persecuted like some of the other churches. That the other parts of culture were coming against them. trying to tear them down or destroy them. No, it seems as though in the community, they actually had a pretty good reputation. But the problem with Sardis is the same problem that a lot of churches have today. They're simply going through the motions. They show up for church on Sunday. They sing a couple of songs. They take up the offering. Guy gets up and says a few words, 15, 20 minutes, unlike your pastor. And then they go home. It's little more than a be nice to God day. And that's not who he called us to be. It's about a living, loving relationship. It's not about a religion. Can I be honest with you? I don't like religion. And you're like, well, you picked a strange career for somebody that don't like religion. I don't. You know why? Religion ain't never saved nobody. Religion is actually pretty much man-made. It's about a relationship. It's not about the preacher. I know churches that have great preachers, great pastors. They're great orators. But the church is dead. It's not about our prosperity. It's not about how well that the people in the church are doing. We all have good jobs. We got some money saved. We're doing well. It's not about that. Because I can take you to churches where everybody in the place is poor. But God's there. A number of years ago, I was on a mission trip to Haiti. I was doing a pastor's conference there, and that Sunday, I preached at First Baptist Church of Bon Bon. You think you live in a weird town. How'd you like to live? Where do you live? Bon Bon. No, really. No, I really live in Bon Bon. And those people have nothing. Nothing. But let me tell you, when they worship, you know God is in the house. And when service ended, when I finished my sermon, I opened the altars and I said, if you'd like to come and pray. And everybody in the church came and knelt on those altars. And then somebody said something to my interpreter because I didn't understand Haitian. And he says, they want you to pray over them. Now remember, these people have nothing. And I said, what do they need? What's their need? And somebody says something to him. And he said, they want you to pray that they have more boldness for Christ. And I felt like saying, no, they need to pray for me. It's not about the preaching. It's not about our prosperity. It's not about programs. Let me tell you, if there is anything that Baptists do well besides eat, it's programs. Go back over the last 50 years. We've had some great programs. But programs without life is still dead. Programs without Christ will not work. It's just a good idea somebody had, and you may get a little bit of fruit, but death cannot give life to life. Death cannot produce life. Death produces death. Death yields death. You see, if we're not careful, we become more concerned about the tradition than the truth. It's the way we always done it. You got to do it this way. Every once in a while, don't you just like something different? Every once in a while, wouldn't it be great if God just showed up and blowed our minds? That we walk out those doors and say, I ain't never been to a service like that. But man, wasn't it cool? See, some of y'all have never been to a service like today. You've never seen a guy sit on a box and play a box and make it sound like a drum. And you're going to tell your friends next week, man, our church has got weird. What do you mean? We had a guy play a box. Huh? Yeah, he sat on a box and played it. Wasn't half bad either. God says over and over in his word, I want to do something new in your life. Sardis had just got complacent. Status quo had become the normal. They'd gotten a rut. I think it was Ronald Reagan that once said, a rut is nothing more than a grave with the ends knocked out. I'm afraid so. Second thing we see here is the church's responsibility. Jesus said, I'm here, I've got seven spirits, I hold seven stars. I know who you are. Now this is your responsibility. Look at verse 2. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. What is he saying there? He is saying the church needs revival. Now, if you go back and you look at the classic sense, and then you look back 50, 60 years ago, when we had revival, it was not a successful revival unless a lot of folks got saved. Unless a lot of folks came down the aisle, unless a lot of folks got baptized. That's not what revival is about. Revival is for the church. Revival is for us, that we are revived. Because evidently there were some embers still there. Jesus says, look, you got to change. You got to wake up, strengthen what remains. In other words, there were some folks in the church that hadn't given up. There were some folks in the church that were still trying. There were some folks in the church that still wanted to see God do something, that they had a relationship. And he said, don't give up. I'm not done with you. And the church as a whole today, I'm not talking about just us, but all the churches, we need revival. Because we've been looking at the wrong stuff too long. For the last year and a half, 2 years, our eyes have been on a pandemic. Pandemic ain't God. God is God. Sickness will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. He who holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave, he gets the last word, and his name is Jesus. Then we go to verse 3. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. He says, you need to remember. Remembrance. Sometimes in our own personal lives, we need revival because, one of the things that helps in that is to remember. You can't live in the past. All right, you'll hear me say that over and over and over again. The past is a nice place to visit, but you can't live there. But still and yet, there are times that we do need to remember. That's one of the reasons we do communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. We do that to remember what he did for us. Here, Jesus is saying, you need to remember. Remember where you were when I found you. Now, some of you ladies, you need to tell your husbands that every once in a while. Remember where you were when I found you. You remember what it was like the first time you ever fell in love? Now, some of you are fortunate. You married your first love. I remember the first time I ever fell in love, I was 6 years old. I was in the first grade, and we were at recess, and the bell rang. And it was time to go in, and you know how kids are. We're going to play to the very last second, and when the second bell rang, that meant your rear better get in gear. Now, I was always pretty fast as a kid, and so I'm running, and there's this little girl running beside me. Her name was Terry. And she says, here, take my hand. I'm falling behind. And so I reached back and I grabbed her hand and boom! That arrow from Cupid hit me wide open. I was in love. You remember what that felt like? You remember the warmth? You remember that you were just happy and giddy and you didn't know why? It was just, the whole world was brighter. Jesus says, remember, because you don't have that anymore. You're going through the motions. It's just a dead religion. What you have, in all honesty, is very, there's very little difference between you and that temple down the street or that temple down over that way. You're just going through motions. So I want you to remember the joy. I want you to remember the passion that you felt. I want you to remember where you were when I found you and how your life has changed. How I have changed you. Aren't you glad you're not who you used to be? Some of y'all don't look too sure. And aren't you glad he's not done with you yet? We need to remember. And then also there in verse 3, he says, hold it fast and repent. Repent. Hold fast and repent. And you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. He's talking to the church. This is the church at Sardis. Why would he say repent? Because they were living in sin. Somehow we got this strange notion somewhere that once we come to Christ and we're saved, we don't sin anymore. No, it's just not the case. Truth is, I would dare say that most, if not all of us, sin every day. Oh, for shame. Yeah, it is. It's a shame we don't recognize it most of the time. Because there's times I think things that are unlike Christ. That's a sin. There's times I'm not as loving as I should be. That's a sin. There's a lot, I mean a lot of times that I'm not as patient as I should be. That one, he's still working hard on me. He says, you need to repent. And maybe there's some of us here today that we have not gotten to that place that we're willing to confess. And hear me, confess what's in here and what's in here. That we've counted other things more valuable than Christ. That we seek other things before we seek Christ. That we hope in other things other than our relationship with our living God and Creator. And he says, Sardis, you got it all wrong. Repent. Get it right. And look, part of the problem we have in this is that he tries to get our attention, but we're not listening. And we understand this from the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12. This is coming off of what is termed as the hall of faith in chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he says, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Disciplines, chastens. Can I get a hallelujah? And we're like, no, dude, I don't like that. I don't blame you, I don't either. But what the writer is telling us is that Jesus loves us too much to leave us where we are. He is spurring us on to better in him. So if the writer of Hebrews said this, and this was written several years before this letter, we can assume that God has attempted to discipline and chasten the church at Sardis. So why is he writing the letter? Because the church didn't listen. You see, God is a gentleman. He's not going to force his ways on you. The difference between the laws of God and the laws of man is that man will force you to live up to their laws, God will not. I mean, if he did, this country would look a lot different than it does today. But he says, I want you to repent. And the problem was the discipline that he had brought to them, the chastening, they just didn't listen. They attributed it to something else, someone else. And there are times that God's trying to get our attention, and we're just not listening. We don't want to hear that. The way that God most often moves in our lives is with what I call holy nudges. He'll kind of nudge you in the right way. Like, look over there, look. You know, it's kind of like when somebody's wearing something weird. It's like the lady at the ball game last night. I mean, this lady's probably in her, like mid-70s. And she had purple hair. And I don't mean it was the purple that the teacher used to have when you're in elementary school. I mean, it was like blue purple. And it was just like in streaks. And somebody told her that looked good. And so you just kind of nudge your wife or your spouse. You go, look, look, you need to do your hair that way. Look. And then my wife says, you wish you could do your hair that way. I'm like, yeah, that's true. There you go. There you go. It's truth. That's what God does. He comes along and he wants to nudge us. And the Old Testament tells us that there'll be a voice and it says, go to the right or go to the left. And we're to heed that voice. And that's the way God wants to speak to us. But so often, he can't get our attention when our attention is out there. When our attention, we pay more attention to Facebook or Twitter than we do to him. When we spend more time with TV than we do with him. So when your children didn't listen, go clean up your room. 30 minutes later, go clean up your room. An hour later, go clean your room. 2 hours later, it's the full name. James Stewart Young, get your rear in gear and get that room clean. What do? Oh, you listen then. God doesn't want to do that. But that's what he's had to do with Sardis, and I hope and pray he never has to do that with us. And then the second part of verse 3 is we have to resolve. He says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There has to be resolve that this isn't going to die on my watch. This church is not going to fail on my watch. And Jesus says here, you better know that I will come. And you're not going to know when I'm coming. You're not going to see it coming. But I'm coming to you. Why? Remember what he says at the very beginning about the lampstands, and each one of these churches was represented by a lampstand. He said, I'm coming for your lamp. And you're not even going to see it happen. You're not going to see it coming. So we have to resolve. And what does that look like? It means that my relationship with my Lord and my God will not fail. I am going to talk to him. I am going to listen to him. I am going to spend time with him. And we make it a whole lot harder than it is. You can talk to God anywhere. That's the cool thing about prayer. And there's so many things available to us today. And you may be sitting there going, yeah, I know everybody says read the Bible. I hate to read. There's an audio Bible. It's on your phone. You just pull it up and it'll read the Bible to you, lazy bones. There's all these resources available. It just requires us to make a resolve to want to. Last thing, in verses 4 through 6, we have the remnant security. In verse 4, we see that this involved their faith. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He says, there are some folks there. There are some folks there who haven't given up. He says, and there's coming a reward for them. Relationship with God definitely has its perks. They do. It's not all in this world, yeah. I saw a bumper sticker one time, and it went something along the lines of, I'm a Christian. The pay's not great, but the benefits are out of this world. But even in the midst of this church, this society, and all that was going on, there were those who had not given up. You see, God always has a remnant. You remember the prophet Elijah? Little old Elijah goes out, kills one man kills 400 false prophets in one day. I mean, he was just taking names, man. I mean, just bam. Little old man was busy. Calls down fire from heaven. Next day, one woman says, I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets. Elijah bows up, squares his chest, and takes off. Nothing but tennis shoes and elbows. He's making tracks in the wilderness, running. And he has this pity party. And he's like, oh, God, I just want to die. Nobody loves you like I do, and nobody loves me, and I'm all you got left. Just go ahead and take me home. You know, like you do sometimes, you know. and so Elijah's talking to God like that, and God just, I mean, I can't fathom what God goes through. God knows how hard I am to deal with. And to think of 7 billion like me, it's just beyond me. And so, you know, he's whining and crying, and God's like, hey, I got 3,000 that have never knelt a knee to Baal. You're not all there is. God says, I will always have a remnant. You know how many times that dictators and emperors have come close to wiping out Christianity, come close to destroying the Word of God? But God says, there will always be a remnant. I will never be destroyed. My Word is forever. So how do we do that? Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 tells us. He says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. What does everyone mean? You people are so smart. That means you. All of us. So everyone born of God does what? Overcomes the world. What? Yeah, you are an overcomer. That's his promise. If you're his child, you win. That's not my opinion. That's what he just said. Well, there is a catch. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. To overcome, you've got to believe it. You got to believe he is who he says he is. He has done what he has done, and he will do what he says he will do. And there are those that will tell you that you just got to have enough faith. If things aren't working out, it's because you don't have enough faith. Look, there's a lot of people that are on TV or the radio that shouldn't be on TV or the radio because their theology is warped. They teach faith in faith. They teach as long as you believe enough. And it becomes almost like a mantra. Hear me, church. It's not about a mantra. It's about the master. And if our faith is not in him, it's all for vain. It's all for nothing. He says, this faith that overcomes is faith in me. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I have overcome the evil one. I have overcome death. I have overcome hell. I have overcome the grave. What are you afraid of? And then in verses 5 and 6, last part of verse 4, he says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. There will be a reward. What is he saying here? It's that our security is included, or their security was included in their future. Sometimes people struggle in life because they fail to learn a couple of principles. And if you learn these two principles, life will go much better. Principle number one. Life ain't fair. It's not. It's just life. And there's people that are bad people that get ahead. There are people not near as smart or as pretty or as handsome as you. They're going to make more money than you. There are people that, in spite of how hard you have tried, will have a nicer home. More waterfront on the lake than you got. It's just that way. It's not fair. And the second principle is this. It's not easy. Life is not for cowards. Life can get tough. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've had some tough times in your life. You've had some struggles in your life. I heard John Maxwell say this week, I was listening to one of his podcasts, and he was talking about the fact that everything in life worth doing is uphill. It's all uphill. You've got to climb to get there. And some of those mountains are higher than others. And sometimes we don't appreciate the beauty of life in the midst of the pain, the hardship, the unfairness, because we've never made it to the top of the mountain. But once you've stood on top of that mountain, it's worth every minute of it. Mitch likes to hike. My wife and we've started hiking some in recent years, and there's been some places we've been to. It was hard. It was hard to get to. I mean, when we were in Tennessee a couple of weeks ago, and we went on this hike to a waterfall, and it was hard. I mean, there are some places in there that I'm like, man, this better be good. And it was. It was gorgeous, beautiful. And I walked all the way down to the bottom of that waterfall, and I could feel the spray. It was just me down there. I'm the only one dumb enough to do it. And my wife has to take a selfie. Yeah. And so she's got the camera up. And she's taking a picture of herself because her hair looks good that day. And she's got the waterfall behind her. And then you look down at the bottom, there's this little bitty speck, and that's me. I'm like, hey. And yeah, it was hard. The rocks going down and coming up were wet and slippery. But when I stood at the bottom of that waterfall and I felt that spray and I'm looking up and I can see the top, and I'm like, wow. And it was just as though I was standing in this big, beautiful room all alone looking at something gorgeous, a piece of art. And in that moment, that long walk, that steep climb was worth it. I may never get to do it again, but I did it that day, and it was worth it. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, and he's saying to you and to me and to Lake Point. It's going to get hard. It's going to be tough. But one day, you're going to stand in a place, and your Lord's going to look at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And in that moment, every pain, every hardship, every time that you were belittled by someone else, every time you experience bias, in that moment, it will be worth it all. And in fact, we'll look back and see how little we suffered in comparison to how greatly we've been rewarded. Because there's going to come a time you're going to be standing in the middle of heaven looking around. And you're going to be so overwhelmed that the only word that will come will be, "Wow." And you're going to be so overwhelmed, you'll even say it backwards, "Wow." And in that moment, that crown you have, it will be without one second thought that you will kneel before his feet and you will lay it down. "This doesn't belong to me. This is for you. This is yours." It was some tough days. But man, was it worth it. I'm glad I resolved to never let it die. I'm glad I fought to stay alive in you. I'm glad I fought for our church to stay alive in you. Because it was worth it all. Let's bow our heads. The church of Sardis was a church that allowed culture to began to dominate their lives and got in a rut. Became way too familiar with status quo. That may be you this morning. You've just kind of gotten in a rut. The freshness, the passion, the joy of your salvation is kind of over time just leaked away, and you hadn't really thought about it till today. And now you sense that loss. Today is the day to repent. It is the day to remember. It is the day to resolve in order that you might rejoice. And you might want to come and kneel on this altar and say, "Lord, I've forgotten." Or maybe today you're dealing with something, and that thought of giving up has actually crossed your mind a time or two, and you're like, "Man, this is just hard." Why don't you come and ask him for strength? Whatever you need. He holds the spirits. He holds the stars. He's everything you need. Don't let this moment pass you by. Heavenly Father, I lift us up as a people. And life can get tough. It does for all of us. It's just life. Stuff happens, and sometimes the really important things in life kind of we push aside, we let it take a back seat, and we don't think on it, we don't live it as our relationship with you. We don't give it near the attention that you deserve. You deserve our all, our best. And some days you just get a few leftovers, a few crumbs, and we repent for that. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you made this day that change, if there's anyone here that relationship has kind of went cold, I pray that today that they would fuel the fires and the embers that are still there, and that passion and joy may return. For that one that's struggling, let them know they're not alone. They have a family here that wants to be with them to help them through. And more than anything, you're there. You never leave, you never forsake it. I just pray that this moment will not pass us, that we will not miss you in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.